God calls Christians to do some extraordinary things. Things that require genuine courage. I was thinking about this. It's an interesting thing, life, that God has called Christians to. It is a life that requires courage. God gives a lot of commands that take guts. I mean, think about it. God puts it on Christians. You need to go into all the world and make disciples. God calls Christians to a life that is counterculture. Not a life that is against other people, but a life that walks in a different direction than most other people are going. And you know what? It takes some guts to do that. It takes some courage. It really takes strength to commit yourself to God, to be loyal to God, even when it might mean that there's ridicule coming from the other side. As a Christian, we are living in a world where we're going to need more and more courage. Jesus said this about his true followers. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute you. It really takes courage to be a genuine follower of Christ. And someone who says differently, I might question and say, you know, are you really following Jesus? I think there are some people who don't necessarily need courage because they're avoiding conflict at all costs. They don't need courage because they want to fit in. But a true disciple of Jesus needs courage. And where do we find this courage? It comes from the fact that God never abandons his people. He never leaves his people. I found it interesting. We're beginning the book of Joshua tonight. And the New Testament quotes the chapter that we're studying. Hebrews 13 quotes Joshua chapter 1, and it says this, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? That first phrase, I will never leave you or forsake you, that's coming out of our text for tonight. I just find that amazing. This is our source of courage. And so as we come to the text, I think it's helpful to start thinking about that. You serve a God as a Christian who will never abandon you. Discipline you, yes. Abandon you, no. So we're here in our long series. We've been we started all the way in Egypt, and we've gone all the way through the wilderness. We made our way through the Pentateuch. The whole nation of Israel is here on the very edge of the promised land, and they are ready to enter. But even though we've finished the Pentateuch, the climax of this whole story is right in front of us. Israel is still homeless. Israel is still homeless. We've covered from Exodus all the way through Deuteronomy. But through this whole time, Israel has not been building buildings or facilities. They're homeless. Like, they're sleeping in tents under the stars. It's been a long time. And the final climatic battles are about to take place. Now, let's remember where we are kind of in this story. Israel has been in this spot before, on the verge of entering the land. Here as we come to Joshua, but let's remember back in the book of Numbers, Israel had come all the way up to this point, Kadesh Barnea, and they were about to just go right into the land. I mean, they're ready to go. They've left Mount Sinai, and I mean, they're marching in. And you guys remember the story, before sweeping into the land, Moses sends 12 spies, and they come back and they say, uh-uh, there is no way that we're going to do this. Listen to how these spies described the land in Numbers 13. It says, nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. The land through which we have gone and spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. We became like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. So this is the land that Israel is coming to possess, and not much has changed. So we learned that the people are strong, they have large cities, and they're fortified cities. This is a land that is, they're fierce, they devour their own inhabitants, and the men are of great size. size. So Israel is still facing this battle, but the last time they balked. The last time they came right into the entrance of Israel and they said, no way, let's go back to Egypt, and God puts them in time out for 40 years. Well, here we are, same song, second verse. How is it going to work this time? Now, it's important that you realize some things about Canaan, this whole land that Israel is coming into. This land is not like one combined nation that has one capital, and if you defeat the capital, then you've gained the land. That is not how the political landscape functions at this time. What you have is a collection of a lot of different smaller cities, and they each have their own level of independence or autonomy. And so that really presents a challenge, because you can't just invade the land and take over the capital and capture the king and say, aha, here we are, we won. You got to go city by city if you're going to take the land. So this is a real challenge. You're going to have to fight a lot of battles. So Israel has quite the challenge in front of them, but they had the right man for the job. His name was Joshua. The name Joshua means Yahweh saves. Moses actually gave that name to Joshua. The name that Joshua's parents gave him was Hoshea, but Moses calls him Joshua. And of course, the Aramaic name for Joshua is Jesus. Now, Joshua is not just all of a sudden popping onto the scene. Joshua has been in this story since the Exodus, and he's been a significant character so far. So let's remember a couple of things about Joshua. We've seen him in a lot of places. These little horses represent where we've seen Joshua. He was here in Exodus 17, where he leads Israel into a battle against the Amalekites. The text says this: so Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. I find it really interesting. Here you have Moses, who is trained in Egypt, a smart guy, and yet Moses doesn't take command of the battle at this point. He entrusts leadership of this military battle to Joshua, which makes me think, boy, if Moses knew a thing or two, and here he is entrusting the battle to Joshua, that says something about who Joshua is. Then, a couple chapters later, we see Joshua in Exodus chapter 24. Joshua, it says, joins Moses as they go up to the mountain to meet with God, Mount Sinai. So this is a pretty significant moment. Joshua, here we see him again. Then, when we come to the book of Numbers, we find Joshua in chapter 13 as one of the 12 spies. And think about this. I mean, think about this. These guys spied out the land for 40 days from top to bottom, and they're doing field work. I mean, they're in there viewing the land as spies, and Joshua is one of those guys. I mean, he has seen these cities that they're going up against. He's seen the people. And that's really an interesting thing. He's got some experience. And if you think about it like this, there are 12 of those spies. 10 of them are disciplined. 10 of them are judged by God and die. And so there's only 2 living Hebrews who have been into the land of Canaan, Caleb and Joshua. And so Joshua has a unique perspective as a leader to lead the people into the land. So God actually chooses Joshua, because listen, when he comes back, he gives this report with Caleb about the land. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. This is just like, this is the guy you want in charge, right? He's like, come on, guys, we can take them. This is the same Joshua. So God chooses Joshua to be the leader. As you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you see here in chapter 1, God is just saying, okay, he's going to be the guy. Moses has already rebelled. It says, Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter there, encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. Then, of course, in chapter 31, we see the ceremony where Joshua is commissioned as the new leader. And the text says this, "Then he commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said," this is Moses, "be strong and courageous." Now, if you know anything about Joshua chapter 1, you're going, hey, I've heard that before. "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore them, and I will be with you. And the pillar of cloud stands over the tabernacle," in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and everyone sees, okay, Joshua is the guy, kind of the uncontested leader. I love learning about World War II. Maybe you've heard of Easy Company. These are the paratroopers. And they were like in every key battle, it seemed like, throughout the war. Like, they captured the Hitler's eagle's nest. That's like Joshua. I mean, he's been there from the beginning, and he's seen all the action, been there at all the key moments, and he's ready to lead. Now, if you haven't noticed, I love book charts. I don't know if you've noticed that before. But I love book charts. It helps me just kind of see what the book is all about. Joshua is really easy to divide up into a chart. You can really do it a couple of different ways, but here's a really easy way. First 12 chapters are about conquering the land. The last 12 chapters are about dividing up the land. Something that was interesting to me, these first 12 chapters took probably about 7 years. The last 12 chapters probably took about 28 years, the whole thing taking roughly 35 years for the whole book. So that's important because the text moves really quick and you kind of go from battle to battle to battle. But this is taking some time. All right, last thought here in terms of introduction. It's really interesting, watch for this as we go through the book, that Joshua is presented as being the new Moses. The people say that they will obey Joshua just like they obeyed Moses, which I'm not quite sure how reassuring that is. But they promise to follow his leadership. Then notice this, when they come into the land, just like Moses sent spies, Joshua sends in spies. When they need to cross water, God parts the water for them, just like he parted the water for Moses. So it seems like we're kind of getting the point. God has his hand on this man. All right, that's enough introduction. Let's dive into the text for today. Turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 1, and let's start reading, starting in verse 1 through verse 9. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of God, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea towards the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you.'" And here we have this famous phrase, "I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Notice a couple things here. Number one, notice that the book opens up not with narrative so much as a speech from God to Joshua. And I think that's significant. I think it shows Moses may be dead, but Moses was not the commander-in-chief. Yahweh is the commander-in-chief. And the fact that God is speaking kind of shows that. It kind of communicates, like, look, God is still the one calling the shots. He's still in charge, even though Moses has died. Second, notice that God promises to be with Joshua just like he was with Moses. Now, this has got to be really reassuring. I mean, Moses is just revered throughout the history of Israel. God does amazing miracles through him. God says things like this in verse 5, "No one will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I've been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Now, I just wanted us to pause right here. What a thing for God to say. No one will be able to stand before you. Now, maybe you're thinking, like I was when I read this, well, what about I, or AI, however you like to say that? I mean, just 6 chapters from now, Israel's going to face defeat. But that is not because God was forsaking them. That is because Israel sinned. The reality is God makes a promise to Joshua, "I will not leave you or forsake you." What really is amazing to me is that the author of Hebrews quotes this passage and applies it to the believer. It's important for us to be careful about how we apply Old Testament texts, but Hebrews does this. Listen again to this passage from Hebrews. It says, this actually fits in with our sermon this morning, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will not never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Isn't it amazing that if you are a Christian, you serve a God who will not abandon you? Now, God calls us to do incredible things. I mean, go into foreign nations and try and convince them to leave their religion and follow Yahweh. I mean, who does that? But God calls us to do this. God calls us to do things that take courage. And yet, we can have courage because we have a God who does not forsake us. I love how this last Old Testament quote goes, "What can man do to me? What will man do to me?" To which I say, plenty, right? But when you live with eternity in mind, like literally, what's the worst that can happen? I die and I go to heaven. Like really, my enemies can't touch me. What can man do to me? That's an amazing perspective to walk through life with. Think, I'm going to take risks for God. I'm going to leave my church and try and plant a church in a city nearby. I mean, this kind of stuff takes guts. And yet, God is with us. That doesn't mean we never face disappointment. That doesn't mean God never disciplines us. But it means that God never abandons his own. Next, notice this about the first 9 verses in Joshua. Notice God's command to remain dedicated to the law. If I had to summarize Deuteronomy in a couple of verses, I might actually choose the first 9 verses of Joshua. Verse 8 in Joshua says, "This book of the law," so the Pentateuch, the law, "that shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have success." Notice, meditation precedes obedience. Did you see that? Meditate, chew on it, think about it, speak about it, so that. Do this for a reason, and the reason is so that you will obey it. So I just think about that. Do you want to be a Christian who obeys God? I think there's an application here. Immerse yourself in the Word of God because meditation precedes obedience. We talked a lot about the blessings and the curse from Deuteronomy, and that's what this is reminding us of. God said to the nation of Israel, if you obey me in this covenant, I'm going to give you lots of blessings. If you disobey me, you're going to get lots of curses. And that's what this is reminding us of. Next, notice this. 3 times Joshua is told by God, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Then at the end of the chapter, the Israelites tell Joshua, by the way, be strong and courageous. You gotta love that. Like, he's like the Navy SEAL guy. I mean, he's the one that, You remember on Mount Sinai, they hear the clamor in the camp, and Joshua's with Moses, and he goes, "Moses, there's a battle, let's go!" And Joshua's like, or Moses like, "Calm down, it's just idolatry." I mean, Joshua's like, "Let's go." And here the Israelites are saying, "Okay, Joshua, be strong and courageous." It's like me telling a Navy SEAL, "Hey, you know, be strong, courageous." But what's more, Moses, we already saw Moses telling Joshua, be strong and courageous. So I don't think the point is that Joshua is some kind of a weak guy who really needs to be told this. I think this is deja vu. I mean, we were already on the eve of entering the land and Israel panicked and they got cold feet. I think what's happening is God saying, don't you dare let that happen again. Be strong and have courage. God's saying, like, literally, this is my will for you. Was there any application for us in this? I think there is. Now, I think we should be careful, though. I watched a Facebook video this week, prosperity preacher, and the video was entitled Permission to Prosper. And he was applying a verse about God giving the Israelites land to his business. The verse said, "I am giving you this land." And so he took that to mean that he was supposed to make tons and tons of money and that this was God's promise to him and that it's God's promise to everyone. All right, that's not how we should read this passage of saying, if I'm just strong and courageous, I'll get everything I want. Here's how I see it. When it comes to things that God has explicitly commanded us to do, the Christian should have incredible courage. Why? Because God will never abandon you. He will never forsake you. So when you look at the commands that God has given you to make disciples, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, submit to your husbands. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Like, they're hard things to do. Things like standing true to the Word of God when people around you are abandoning the faith. It takes guts. When it comes to things that God has explicitly commanded us to do, we can have courage, and we should have courage, because God will never abandon us. Next, notice this. God says this to Joshua. He says, "The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." In ancient Israel, the gods were believed to be localized gods. And so maybe you had those powerful gods down in Egypt, but that's their land. Like, we don't need to worry about them. If they come into battle against us, their gods don't have jurisdiction here. And so if you go into battle and you lose a battle, well, maybe I was just outside of my god's jurisdiction. But Yahweh is different. Yahweh says this to Joshua, "I'm with you wherever you go." Which just goes to show that the whole earth is the Lord's, and nothing, by the way, has changed. All right, one more thing about this before we move on. Joshua now relays this message in chapter 1 from God to the people. And he says, "In 3 days we're going to cross the Jordan River." And then he tells the 2.5 tribes who were going to live beyond the Jordan River, they were going to settle that land. He says, "Listen up. You gotta come. Your wives and kids can stay there, but you gotta come and help us fight these battles. And this is gonna be a long thing. It's gonna take them 7 years, roughly. So you gotta finish the job before enjoying rest." And then they all agree and they promise to be loyal. And now we come to chapter 2. So turn your Bible to Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent 2 men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there." Let's talk about Jericho. Jericho is one of the oldest cities known to man. Like, out of the ancient cities of the earth, Jericho is one of the oldest. Here's a picture. Here we go, chapter 2. Here's a picture of what Jericho looked like. This is a tell, so this is the ancient site of Jericho. This picture's a little bit better. As a kid, I always wondered, now, how do they walk around this thing 7 times in a day? Well, it's not like Dallas, okay? we've got a small spot here. By the way, the Bible talks of Jericho as being the city of palm trees, and you can see the palm trees kind of down here if you look carefully. But this is it. I mean, this is the historical site. So this is not a big place to try and be hiding as a spy. By the way, like, the first thing we learn about these spies is that they're caught. Okay, so maybe not the greatest spies in the world. I don't know. But really, they come, it's stunning to me, where they make their lodging. Of all places, they come to the home of a prostitute. Like, that's who she's known to be. Like, that's her reputation. Everybody knows that's who she is. She's the prostitute. Who, by the way, was the very first Canaanite convert to Yahweh. Rahab eventually marries a Hebrew named Salmon. And then from them come Boaz, and eventually David, and eventually Jesus. Beyond that, the scripture goes out of its way, like Hebrews 11, James 2, to commend this woman. This is an amazing, amazing story. It's stunning, really, to see how God can take a life and redeem it. So saints, let us not be too quick to despise those who appear to be low on the totem pole. I can't think of someone lower on the totem pole for a Jew than a Canaanite prostitute in Jericho. I really can't think of someone lower on the totem pole, as it were, but not in God's eyes. He has plans for this woman, honor even. The king of Jericho hears that there are spies in the town. Now talk about embarrassing. The king sends word to Rahab, tell us where the spies are. Notice, by the way, the political structure. So this is not the king of Canaan. What you have are a bunch of little cities or fortresses like this, cities, and they're the king of that city and the surrounding lands. So Israel has to go to each one and defeat them. Verse 4, chapter 2. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark, when the men went out, that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Okay, pause there. So this conversation, the gate is about to shut in Jericho, because the king's men are about to go out, and then the gate shuts. Okay, so really the picture here is that the men come to Rahab and she goes, oh man, the gate is about to shut. I sent them out because they wanted to leave. And so basically you're hot on their tails. Like, if you leave now, you're going to get them. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. Verse 5. But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So Rahab lies, like it or not. She thinks pretty quickly. She's hidden the men. Perhaps they're even hearing this conversation. I mean, I don't know, but this close quarters, perhaps. She's saying, listen, pursue them. Now, this raises an interesting question. Is it ever morally acceptable to lie? When I was in college, our professor came to this point and said, okay, everyone raise your hand. So we all raise our hand. He said, if you think it's ever okay to lie, lower your hand. And so everyone else had to have their hand raised. So I'm not going to make you do that, don't worry. This is a tough question, right? What do you do when it seems like you only have two choices? Enable the death of a human or tell a lie? I'm going to give you my opinion. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. I recognize that other godly men and women see this differently. Here's my take. I don't believe that it is ever morally acceptable to tell a lie, even to save a life. I just kind of want to be the guy that says, you know what, I'm going to obey God no matter what. I'm just going to leave the consequences to him. So there's my opinion. Rahab, though, is commended as a hero, but I think she's commended for her faith, not for her lie. Rahab was a liar who came to faith in Yahweh, but that did not make her lies permissible. Rahab was also a prostitute that came to faith in Yahweh. That did not make her prostitution permissible either. I'm sure you could argue it a different way. That's how I see it. Rahab says this, look, they left just before the gate was set to close. So the men running after them, they go toward the Jordan River, right? They leave from Jericho and they go to the Jordan River. Why? Because surely the spies are returning to the camp. So, they're going to catch them there. Now we come to Rahab's incredible conversation with these men on the roof. This really is amazing. Listen to this in verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What an amazing thing from this woman to hear. Okay, a couple of things here. I always point out Sihon and Og. These are the two kings across the Jordan River that Israel comes in and they wipe the floor with these guys. And anytime you read this in the Bible, those two names, the Bible's just bragging. I mean, it's just like, look at what God did. So here you see it again. And Jericho is not unaware of this, clearly, because this one's only a couple miles away. But notice that Rahab mentions things that happened 40 years ago. I mean, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of Egypt. But notice the statement. She says, "For the Lord," but she says, "For Yahweh, your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." What an amazing conversion this is. God can save anyone. So Rahab makes a deal with these guys. She begs for her life and her father's and her mother's and her brother's and sister's. Apparently she's not married. The spies agree. You know the story. They promise that so long as she doesn't betray them, they will keep her and her family safe. And by the way, they make an amazing deal with this woman. They keep their promise. They're kind and faithful to their promise. Verse 15, "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall." Okay, now notice that this is dark where this all happens, because the city gate has closed at night. And Rahab tells them the best place to hide. The best thing for them to do is to go in the opposite direction. She sent the king's men towards the Jordan River. She says, "You need to go the other way. Go," verse 16, "go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." What's amazing to me is that the spies take her advice. They trust her at this point. But she genuinely wants them to be safe. She's banking on protecting these men because they're going to save her life. Now, I have a little theory. Okay, I'm putting on like my pastor imagination hat. We know that at some point Rahab marries a Hebrew, and we know his name, Salmon. What if he's one of these spies? It's got to be, right? I mean, you have like the perfect love story here. She saves their life. They save her life. Okay, that's my little theory. How cool would that be? Verse 17, "The men said to her, 'We shall be free from this oath to you, which you have made us swear, unless when we come to the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather yourself into the house of your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that when anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him.'" The spies actually follow her advice. They go to the hill country, hide for 3 days. They come back and give the report to Joshua. Perhaps the sense almost is the report is in private. Now, I don't know that, but that's kind of the sense I get when I read it. Which, has Joshua learned a lesson of hearing reports from spies, perhaps? But their report is confident. They say, "Surely the Lord has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." So the scene is set. Okay, a couple of application points before we close shop tonight. Number one, God will never fail or forsake His own. You know, that part of the challenge with preaching is that there are just incredible truths that you guys all already know. I mean, this isn't new. But just remember, isn't this incredible? God, Yahweh, will never forsake His own children. Discipline, yes. Allow difficulty, yes. But forsake, no. Don't forget how incredible that is. Second, there are times when we as Christians must be strong and courageous. When it comes to God's explicit commands, things that are really actually hard to do, we should have courage because God does not forsake us. And third, never underestimate who God may redeem. Rahab the prostitute comes to Christ. By the way, God is not an ethnic cleanser. Here he is pleased to save anyone who trusts in him in faith. So let's, as Christians, let's be quick. Let us not be quick to judge the outsider. If God is calling someone to himself, let us not stand in the way. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we do worship you and praise you for your strength and your might. Lord, thank you that you do not abandon us or forsake us. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.